In this series of studies, what does the Bible really say about the topic for today, continuing on, is what does the Bible really say about judging others? And again, I'll just remind you, because it's been a couple weeks since we talked about this, I asked this question for a couple reasons. One is that there seems to be a lot of confusion among the world even about what God has to say about this subject of judging others. There are some who hold the view that you just don't judge anybody or anything ever. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Judge not that you be not judged," in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. And then you have others on the other end of the spectrum that say, well, no, you've got to hypercritically judge everyone and everything all the time and make sure everybody knows whether they're right or wrong in their actions or their thinking even. And I think hopefully as we go through this study, we're going to realize that both of those extremes are not anywhere close to the clear biblical picture of judging others. But the more pertinent reason why I asked this question, and I wanted to begin this series of studies here, is because there seems to me to be a great discrepancy between what we as Christians acknowledge the Bible to say on this topic and then how we actually live it out in our lives. That is, it appears to me, from my perspective and my experience, that we in the Lord's church have rightly earned a reputation of being overly and unnecessarily judgmental of others. As we've had a tendency to judge others in a very disparaging way, coming across oftentimes like, if you don't think the way that I think about something, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm smart, you're dumb, I'm a holier-than-thou know-it-all, is the way that we have a tendency to come across to others. And I'll say it again, that attitude, that judgmentalness, if that's even a word, is directed not just towards outsiders, towards the world. In fact, what I've seen most often is that it's directed towards one another. We have this judgmental attitude towards one another. And I believe that that has a negative impact on our witness with the world. The way that we treat one another, the way we talk to and talk about one another, oftentimes puts a bad taste in the mouth of the world when they overhear that, when they observe that. And they think, well, why would I want to be a part of that group of people if they're just a bunch of hypercritical, judgmental people that think they're the only ones who are right, and they can't even agree amongst themselves on how to handle the most basic and simplest of issues. So I want us to spend a few minutes this morning continuing to explore what the Bible actually says about this matter of judging others. This will be part two. So real quick, by way of review, some things we talked about a couple weeks ago, we recognize or we noted a difference, a distinction between exercising good judgment, that is, using discernment, making distinctions between things, ideas, concepts, you know, for example, judging between good and evil, making a distinction between good and evil. There's a difference in exercising good judgment and what we've labeled as passing judgment against others. That is, sitting as a judge, acting as the arbiter of the law, the source of authority, right? What I say is the right thing. And so now I'm going to pass a sentence or a condemnation or maybe even a punishment on to you because you've done the wrong thing. So there's a difference in exercising good judgment and passing judgment on others. Those are two different ideas. And we saw last time that indeed, as Christians, we are supposed to be, we're called upon to exercise good judgment. We are to use discernment in our decision-making processes. We tried to illustrate that by looking at several examples and commands and inferences from both the Old and the New Testament. And one of the passages that we left off with in our last study was in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 29, where the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian brethren that in their assemblies, in order to do things in an orderly fashion, you're to let two or three prophets speak and let the others, he says, pass judgment. Okay? So when somebody gets up to present a message from God, Paul is saying, those of you who are sitting, those of you who are listening, it's your job to pass judgment on that. not in condemning the person, but you're evaluating the message and you're determining, is this message true? Is it right? Is it in keeping with God's will? Is it good? Is it righteous? Or is it error? Is it something that's evil? Something that is wicked? And that leads to a question of this idea that we need to be able to judge between what is good and what is evil. And how do we go about doing that? How do we determine, make this distinction between good and evil? Well, I wish it could be as easy for us as it was for King Solomon. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 3, I actually want to start in verse 5. Because here Solomon is praying to the Lord. He's offering some sacrifices to him. And the Lord appears to him and asks him says to him in verse 5, ask what you wish me to give you. Now that's what God says to Solomon. And Solomon's response in verse 6, he says, well, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. You've reserved for him this great loving kindness that you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon says, you know, God, I really appreciate the fact that you made me king in place of my father David, that when he died, I ascended to the throne, and I recognize that was a promise that you had fulfilled to him. But this is a huge responsibility. This is a great task that's before me, and I'm still really young, relatively speaking. That's why he describes himself as but a child, right? Not that he's actually a little kid, but he's kind of a novice yet at this point in leading people. And he says, I'm going to need some help because I don't know that I know right now what I'm supposed to do. So God, will you give me an understanding heart? You said you'll give me whatever I ask. Please give me an understanding heart to tell the difference between good and evil so that I can lead your people in a way that's pleasing to you. And verse 10, we read, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said, because you've asked this thing and have not asked for yourself a long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall there be one like you after you. Wow. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just ask God, you know, God, just make me so wise that I know instinctively the difference between good and evil, that I can make the right choice, the right decision each and every time. Well, I can tell you this emphatically. Nobody's going to have it as good as Solomon, because God promised here that nobody like him came before him, and there isn't going to be anybody who rises after him that's going to compare to him in his wisdom and his ability to discern between good and evil. And so for us, it's not going to be as easy as maybe it was for Solomon, though arguably he seems to have showed quite a bit of wisdom here in the question, the request that he makes already. Maybe he was wiser than he was giving himself credit for. But just because we may never be as wise as Solomon, that doesn't mean that we cannot get there, that we can't know the difference between good and evil. But for us, it's going to take some diligent practice. Notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 14. He says, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That was the very thing Solomon wanted. I want to be able to discern, Lord, between good and evil, to know what's right and what is wrong. And God said, well, I'm going to give you that wisdom. I'm going to give you that kind of heart. We can get there, but it's going to take, notice this, diligent practice. We're going to have to take some time to train our senses to be able to see the difference between good and evil. The more that we know of God's will, the more we study His Word and make it a part of our lives, the better equipped that we will be at making good judgments and good decisions about things. We'll know what is in keeping with God's will, that are parts of God's design and His plan and His purpose, the things that are good, and we can pursue those things, but we'll also know the things that are a violation, or that are a contradiction, or that are not harmonious with the will of God, the things that are evil, and we can avoid those things. And I would suggest to you that as we go about this learning process, we need to begin by focusing our attention on what has God told us to do? What is God's will for us? You know, I think it's the, I don't know if it's the IRS or the Federal Reserve or whoever, but they've got the agents, you know, who can tell the difference between a legitimate, you know, U.S. bill, paper currency, and a counterfeit. And the way that they do that, my understanding is that they sit down with these guys and they have them study legitimate, real, true, authentic currency. And they come to know it so well that then when a counterfeit bill comes across their table, immediately they know that it's not legitimate. They may not know exactly where it came from, or exactly what's wrong with it, but they know it's not authentic because they've handled and they've dealt with the real thing so much, they know it so thoroughly, frontwards and backwards, inside and out, that the minute that something phony or fake comes across their desk, it just jumps out at them like a sore thumb. And I would suggest to you that's the approach we ought to take with learning God's will. Sometimes we want to focus so much on, well, don't do this and don't do that and avoid this and avoid that and watch out for this pitfall and that pitfall and be careful here and be careful there. And instead, what we never do is we don't spend any time looking at what does God actually want us to do. And so let's pour our energy, our time and effort, which is limited and finite. Let's pour it into those areas, learning what does God want me to do? What is good and right and just? Let's become so familiar with that that when something fake, when something phony comes across our path, we'll say, I don't know what's wrong with that teaching or that doctrine or that point of view, but I know it's not consistent with God's will. And so we can avoid it. So the more that we learn, the more that we practice and train ourselves discerning between good and evil, the better that we will become at it. Now, sometimes you need to understand, though, that this discerning, this judging between what is good and what is evil, is sometimes going to involve making a judgment about the practices and or the teachings of others. Okay? Notice what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 12. Start with me in verse 12. He says that they're to be doing the work of service. These functions within the body are to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That was that idea of pressing on to maturity. That solid food the Hebrew writer talked about is for the mature who had their senses trained to discern between good and evil. That's what we're pressing on towards here. That's what Paul is saying. We're trying to grow to be like Christ. And as a result, notice what he says in verse 14, we're no longer to be children, immature, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. There are going to be people out there who are teaching things that are wrong, that are presenting stuff that are trying to manipulate, that are trying to take advantage. Their hearts are not pure, their hearts are not right, and they're teaching error. They're teaching things that contradict God's will, God's word. And Paul is saying we need to press on to maturity so that we can recognize those things, so that we can avoid falling prey to that kind of error, that kind of trickery. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, a very similar warning here. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. He tells his disciples, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." There's going to be some people who are going to come teaching error, teaching things that are untrue. And it's going to be hard to recognize them because they're disguising themselves. They're dressed up like sheep, even though they are wolves. Well, how are we going to know what's a real sheep and what's a wolf in sheep's clothing? He says in verse 16, "You'll know them by their fruits." And then he goes on to use some analogies with nature. The grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Well, no. The grapes are gathered from the vine and the figs from a fig tree, right? You don't find those things. Thistles can't bear good fruit. Thorns don't bear grapes. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he repeats it again, "So then you will know them by their fruits." This is implying that we're going to have to evaluate the fruit of these teachers. We have to see how are things turning out in their lives as they follow these principles that they're teaching and suggesting that we need to follow. Is it working out for them? Or is it leading them further and further away from God? Is it causing harmony or rather, is it causing disharmony? Is it causing a corruption in their lives and in their families and in their relationships? Right? Look at the fruits. Make a judgment call. But again, we have to be careful. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he commends them. He says, "I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put them to the test, those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." You have a scenario here where you've got some people who came to Ephesus, and they claim to be apostles of Jesus Christ, and the Ephesian brethren put them to the test. They evaluated them and their teaching. And guess what they found? Their teaching was not true. They were false apostles. And sometimes it's not always going to be very easy to tell, though. Even though we go about judging someone by their fruit and knowing them by their fruit, it's not always cut and dry. It's not always easy, and nor should we expect it to be. Paul warns the brethren at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, about some false teachers who had come in there. And he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And he says, no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And just because somebody comes in and seems like a nice guy or a nice gal and seems to be saying a lot of things that have the ring of truth to them, and maybe even teaching some things that are consistent with God's word, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're true prophets, true apostles, that they're telling the truth. They could still be a false teacher. We have to be careful because a false teacher oftentimes will intentionally hide their true identity. And that's why we have to, as John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, don't accept all of the spirits, but rather test the spirits to see if the Spirit is from God or not. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so when somebody comes teaching something, we don't just accept it willy-nilly because they say, hey, this is what God wants you to do. We have to test the Spirit. See, is that person really speaking God's will or not? And it's interesting to me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, we got a bunch of these really short verses, and sometimes we split them up from one another, but really verses 19 through 22 is all one thought. Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterance." He's saying, when people come and say that they're giving a message from God by the Spirit of God, he says, don't despise them. Don't just shut off all communication because there's some error out there. He's saying, examine everything carefully. Listen to what's being taught, but scrutinize it. Examine it. Look at it. Measure it. Weigh it against what you know God's will is. And decide, is it good or is it evil? And he says, hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. So we need to be testing the spirits, determining whether or not it's good and evil. And you know, for us, I believe we're actually in a better position to be able to do that than even Christians in the first century. Because how do we know if what, how do you know if what I'm saying right now today is actually in harmony with God's word? You weigh it against the word of God. Am I pointing us back to Scripture? Am I showing us that here's where this principle is coming from, in this command, in this teaching from God, through the apostles or through the prophets or something like that? Or is this just Josh Liggins' idea about what we ought to do? And so I'll tell you, a sure sign of a false teacher is one who just does not refer to God's word. Which is why it scares me to death when we have Bible studies and nobody has their Bible. Well, how in the world? We can have a great conversation about things, and we can kick around some ideas. We can have some moral debate with one another about something. But how does anybody know if any of this is grounded in God's word or not if we don't have God's word there to compare it to? Yeah, I know sometimes folks get frustrated, and again, a constructive critique of some of my preaching is that I overwhelm us sometimes with too many scripture references. But I understand the reason why I do that is because I want you to know that this idea that I'm trying to present to us that I think will help us to grow, it's not my idea. It didn't originate in here. If it was reliant upon originating in here, guys, we would be in big trouble. Okay? I want to show you that this is rooted and grounded on the foundation of God's revelation. So let's do that. Whether I'm preaching, whether Brent's preaching, whether Kip's preaching, whether we're having a visiting preacher come in, it doesn't matter who it is. Let's have our Bibles ready. And let's be studying along with the one who's presenting a message from God and weighing it and saying, is this in keeping with, is that really what that passage means? Is that really what God is teaching us here? And if it's not, then we need to approach that individual and have a discussion with them about that. Maybe we're misunderstanding. Maybe we're not seeing something that is in the text. Or maybe the teacher has missed something or misconstrued something. In which case, if I've done that, I'll speak for myself. I want that to be brought to my attention so that I can rectify that, because I only want to speak the truth. So let's be willing to test the teacher. But I recognize we are verging now in our discussion on not just judging some principle or some teaching or something. We're now verging in our discussion. We're spilling over into this idea of actually judging others, making a discernment, a determination about someone else. So let's think for a few minutes about what the Bible teaches us about judging other people. And I would suggest to you that most of what the Bible tells us in regards to passing judgment on another person is related to a question of fellowship. And what I mean by fellowship, guys, is not just getting together and having a meal or you know, playing some board games or something like that. I don't even mean being in the same building and worshiping together with them. What I mean by fellowship is, who are we going to be in partnership with? Who are we going to say, you know what, we're a part of the same family. We're on the same team. And we're working together towards the same goal. Okay? I hesitate to use this phrase, this analogy, because it's kind of got some bad connotations to it. But the idea of, who are you willing to get into bed with? To have that kind of a relationship with? Right? That's what I'm talking about. You are now in a joint venture together, right? We're not just acquaintances. We're not just friendly with one another. We're not just co-workers. We're in this thing together. All right? And most of what the New Testament anyway tells us about judging other people is related to this question. Who am I going to really be in joint participation with, working together with, in that kind of partnership, fellowship with one another? Well, I think we've already seen that we cannot be in fellowship with false teachers, with false prophets, right? In fact, there's this very strong warning that's given to us in 2 John, beginning in verse 9. He says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that person does not have God. So in other words, there's this sphere in which God says, I want you to stay within this sphere. These are the things that are right. These are the things that are good. These are the things that I want you to do. And if somebody says, I'm going to step over here, and it goes beyond the bounds of what Christ has authorized, John is saying here, that person, they're not in partnership, fellowship with God. Okay? Now, conversely, the one who abides in the teaching, he has fellowship with both the Father and the Son. But notice this warning in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the truth, he says, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. Now, that seems pretty harsh and pretty stern, especially towards a people who are supposed to be a people of hospitality. Right? The Hebrew writer says, be hospitable to everybody because you might accidentally entertain angels unknowingly. And yet, John here says, that's not an open-ended statement without any conditions. You better be careful that if somebody comes teaching error, you don't accept them. You don't welcome them in. Don't even give them a greeting. Why not? For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. You see, by welcoming him in, by giving him shelter, by giving him a place to stay so that he can go around then in your community and teach that error, you're actually aiding and abetting an enemy of God. And John says, don't do that. Don't get into bed with a false teacher, because you'll be participating and contributing to his evil deeds. And so certainly when it comes to somebody who's actively teaching error, we cannot be in fellowship with them. And so we're going to have to exercise some judgment. We're going to have to make a judgment call about that person. But I would suggest to you that this partnership, who I'm going to be in fellowship with, goes beyond just a false teacher, but to all of our relationships. I think that we need to be judicious in determining any and all of our fellowship. Notice what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 22. He says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. What does that mean, to lay hands on somebody? Well, sometimes we might think, oh, the apostles laid hands on people and imparted miraculous spiritual gifts to them. That can't be what this is talking about, because Timothy wouldn't have had that ability. He wasn't one of the apostles. But this idea of laying your hands on someone in the first century in the Mediterranean world, that was the idea of saying, of like giving someone your blessing. Like saying, hey, I'm with you in this endeavor. In fact, it's interesting. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy, but turn back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, and in verse 3, we read about an event that happens at the church in Antioch in Syria, where they had lots of teachers and preachers there, and the Holy Spirit said, I want you to set apart Barnabas and Paul to go out on this special mission for me. And we read in the text, in verse 3, that when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So before they send Paul and Barnabas away, they have this kind of ceremony where they pray together, they fast together. This is really the work that God wants you to do. And they lay their hands on them and say, almost like, go with God. We're with you. We're behind you in this. In fact, I know that because when they get back in Acts chapter 14, it says in verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. The church in Antioch in Syria commended Paul and Barnabas in their preaching efforts. That was the idea of laying their hands on them. A similar turn of phrase is used in Galatians chapter 2. There it's described as extending the right hand of fellowship. And Paul says that he went to Jerusalem to make sure that he and the other apostles were on the same page as far as, are we all teaching the same gospel? Are we all working on the same team, promoting the same truth? Or are you guys teaching something different than what God revealed to me to teach? And it's interesting, we read in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 7 that far from the apostles in Jerusalem saying, no, Paul, you've got it wrong, or we're teaching something different. On the contrary, it says, verse 7, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the... Sorry, Paul was entrusted to the gospel to the uncircumcised, Peter the gospel to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing this, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They had this meeting. They say, guys, are we all on the same page here? Are we all working towards the same end? We're going to take this message to the Gentiles. You take it to the Jews. But we're all working together as one cohesive team. And they say, yep. And they shake on it. The right hand of fellowship. Shows that they're in this together. And Paul is telling Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. He says, don't lay hands on somebody too hastily. Don't commend somebody and their work or join in with them, extending the right hand of fellowship to them too hastily. Why? Because thereby you might share the responsibility for the sins of others. When we get into bed with somebody who's teaching error, who's doing what's wrong and false and contrary to God's will, when we have fellowship with them and say, yeah, we're on the same team. I'm behind you, buddy. Keep up the good work. We're sharing in their sin. And Paul tells us we've got to be careful to avoid that kind of a thing. Now, I understand that even though technically we may be making a judgment against their teaching or their practice, their doctrine, there's a sense in which we're making a judgment call against them. I can't be in fellowship with you because of the doctrine that you're teaching, because of the error that you are promoting. And so we need to be careful of those things. And I would suggest to you a lot of times that question, that decision, that judgment is made at an individual level. I'm going to have to decide for me, who am I going to have fellowship with? As another individual. But sometimes understand that that decision is made at the group level. Sometimes a whole congregation is going to have to make a judgment call and pass judgment either for or against somebody else. We see that when it comes to determining who is actually a genuine believer and who are we as a local congregation going to welcome into our fellowship. Who are we going to join in with in partnership for the work of the Lord? And I know that this is something that churches can do, that they're authorized to do, because we see an example of this with Paul. You remember Paul was a persecutor of the church in Jerusalem. And he was breaking into to people's houses and dragging off men and women to jail. And when Christians were at court and the sentence was being passed against them, should they be put to death or not, Paul would cast his vote against them. And he was pursuing Christians even to foreign cities. And it was in one of these pursuits on the road to Damascus that the Lord himself appeared to Paul in a bright light. We know the story. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Acts chapter 9. And Jesus tells Saul, I want you to go into Damascus, go into the city, and it'll be told you there what you're supposed to do. And there, a guy by the name of Ananias comes and visits him, teaches Paul the gospel. Paul is baptized, he's saved, and begins a period of several years working with the Christians in Damascus, teaching and preaching the gospel there. And after several years, he returns to Jerusalem, and we read in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, notice this, he was trying to associate with the disciples. He's trying to have fellowship with the disciples there in Jerusalem, those who made up the church in Jerusalem. He's trying to be with them. He's saying, hey guys, I'm on your team now. Let me get in there with you. Let me get to the work with you. I'll roll up my sleeves right alongside you, and we'll work together for the Lord. Well, we, the reader, know of the authenticity and genuineness of Paul's conversion. But the brethren in Jerusalem did not know that. They might have heard some rumors about, hey, we've heard that this guy who used to persecute us, that he's been converted, he's preaching the gospel. But last time Paul was in town, which was years ago, he was dragging people off to jail. Well, how ready are you going to be to welcome him into your assembly and say, yeah, come on, be a part of us. Get to know everybody who's a part of this church here. If you're suspicious that he might be doing something underhanded just to get a list of names so he knows who's going to go off in the next round of home raids. And so we read in the text, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And it's not until Barnabas, who apparently had witnessed Paul in Damascus boldly proclaiming the gospel, takes Paul to the leaders at the church in Jerusalem and says, guys, no, he really has been converted. I have seen it with my own eyes. I've seen him refuting the Jews in Damascus and boldly proclaiming the name of the Lord. He really is authentic. He is a true believer. It's not until Barnabas speaks up for him that we read in verse 28 that he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. The church there in Jerusalem had to make a judgment call about whether or not this Paul was really a genuine believer or not. And until they were sure, they weren't going to extend fellowship to him. They were making a judgment against him. It turns out on this instance, they were wrong in their judgment, but they didn't know that until Barnabas spoke up on behalf of Paul. Another example of this idea of judging the genuineness of somebody's faith is found in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is preaching in Philippi, and they've just converted this lady, Lydia. And notice how this judgment is initiated here. I think it's interesting. We read in verse 15, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. She actually invites the judgment of Paul and his companions. He says, hey guys, I want you to evaluate me. I want you to weigh me. I want you to measure me. I want you to test the genuineness and authenticity of my faith. And if you have judged me to be a woman of faith, then please stay with me. And we read in the text that she prevailed upon us. Which kind of indicates to me that initially they were maybe a little bit hesitant. But she was insistent. So the fact that they acquiesced to her challenge here would indicate to me that they indeed did judge her to be faithful to the Lord. And so we see that sometimes we are going to have to pass some judgment against people. Sometimes we'll do that as individuals, and it'll be my judgment. Sometimes we're going to have to do that as a group and make a judgment call about somebody. But now we're verging into the area, clearly, where we have to exercise some extreme caution, namely in this matter of judging other people and passing judgment against them in our estimation and evaluation. Because this is not a trivial thing. Our judgment, if it is not in keeping with God's will, we may find ourselves to be the ones who are in error, in sin. And so I don't want to rush through it. We're going to pause here in our discussion. And next week we're going to come back and look at the attitude that we need to have when it comes to judging others.